Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I must apologize that yesterday we were not live. I was here in the studio. That is, I was at the microphone. The studio is in my house. I was hooking up to the studio, which is in Portland, Oregon. I'm in Southern California. And we hook up by way of special kinds of connections through the internet. And that's how we do it every day. That's why I can do it from anywhere in the world that I'm traveling. I can still do the show because we can hook up through the internet. However, there was an unexpected internet problem yesterday, and we were not able to hook up to the studio in Portland. So at the very last minute, we decided we had to play a recorded show. We were trying right up to the last minute to do it live. That happens sometimes, technical problems. The internet is so convenient. I mean, to be able to sit in my own home and broadcast over 40 stations across the country and over the internet to people all over the world, that's just an incredible convenience that the internet has provided. But the problem is, with the convenience comes vulnerability. We depend on it so much. When it's down, we really are stuck. Of course, that's true about other things too, like traffic, you know. If I was driving to a studio, I'd be glad that I had a car on a road, but then there might be a time when traffic or car breakdown or whatever would prevent us. We just can't have a perfect world, unfortunately, not at this point. But we're here today. And it's not a perfect world even today, but it's a world where I can communicate with you live and you back with me. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, you can ask them here on the air. If you see things differently than the host does, you can bring that up to discuss on the air as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And This weekend, actually on Saturday, I have two meetings open to the, one's open to men. It's a men's Bible study, Saturday morning. And then there's an evening meeting open to everybody where I'm just doing a Q&A. That's in Temecula, California. So if you're in Southern California, that's in your general range to join us if you'd like. Both meetings are in the same location. It's a little church where we meet once a month. For the evening, Saturday evening, and Saturday mornings. So two meetings coming up day after tomorrow in Temecula. If you're interested in joining us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and there you'll find the time and location of our meetings. And then you can join us if you're available and nearby. All right, well, let's talk to Joel in Portland, Oregon, our first caller today. And by the way, our lines are not full. Most days I have to say, oh, the lines are full, but call later. They're not full now. We've actually got a couple lines open. So if you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And Joel from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call and for your ministry. Sure. I have a question about Matthew chapter 3 and also Isaiah chapter 40. In Matthew chapter 3, when they're talking about John the Baptist, and it says, this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then when you go back to where I think that's referenced in Isaiah chapter 40, the quote is slightly different. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then it goes on to describe preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness, like in a desert and in a valley and in a mountain and stuff like that. So I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in the New Testament and why sometimes it seems like the context might be a little bit different when you go back. Like in Matthew, it seems to be talking about a person who's in the wilderness saying, declare the way of the Lord, but in Isaiah, it seems to be talking about the voice cries that you're preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. So I was just hoping maybe you could provide some wisdom and insight about that.
Okay. Well, first of all, the wording of Old Testament verses when they're quoted in the New Testament is sometimes not what we're familiar with because the New Testament writers very frequently would quote from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament was what was used by most people in the Roman world in the first century because Greek was the language that most people spoke. And therefore, you know, the biblical writers are usually writing to Greek-speaking people, and therefore they quote from the Greek-speaking, the Greek Old Testament. And the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, sometimes words things a little differently than our Hebrew text, but our Old Testament is translated not from the Septuagint, but from the Hebrew. So we get sometimes that variety or that variation appears in our English translation. Now, as far as the context of the passage, I believe that Isaiah 40 does begin to discuss the coming of Christ and John the Baptist. In fact, all four Gospels, I believe, quote this passage from Isaiah 40 and apply it to John the Baptist. So it's not like a just some one-off thing that Matthew's kind of off base on. But all the four Gospels see this as a reference to John the Baptist. Now, what there is a voice crying in the wilderness. This is a prophetic voice. And John the Baptist said, that's my voice. That's me. I'm the voice in the wilderness crying this out. But it's true. It does say in Isaiah, he's saying, prepare a place or a path, a highway in the wilderness for our God. That is to say, the Messiah is coming. And just as a city in those days where there were not many paved roads and a very bumpy ride to ride in a chariot or something, too bumpy to allow a king to have to endure, people who knew the king was coming to their town would in advance send out road crews to make a smooth road for the king so he wouldn't have an unpleasant experience visiting them. So the valley shall be exalted means that the dips will be filled up and the high places will be made a plain. That means the higher, the rises will be leveled out so that you're making a smooth road. You're removing anything that would make it difficult or uncomfortable for the king to visit. Now, the king that's coming is the Lord, it says, make straight in the wilderness a path for the Lord. Well, this is the Messiah it's talking about. The Messiah is the Lord, and John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare Israel for the coming of their king. Now, the road he was coming on is figurative. Jesus didn't come particularly on a road into Jerusalem, although he probably did travel the roads, but he's on foot, so it wouldn't matter too much how smooth they were. But the idea is the idea of a highway in the wilderness, and the whole idea of a wilderness in Isaiah, are repeated themes. You find this highway mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, and you find it mentioned in chapter 19, and you find it mentioned in several other places in Isaiah, this idea that there's a highway that God is preparing. And I think when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was probably alluding to that fact, because this is one of the ideas that comes up frequently in the messianic passages like this. The Messiah is coming, as it were, on a certain kind of road, and people are told people will travel that same road with him. Isaiah 35 also mentions it. So there's about four places right now I can think of in Isaiah, and there's a few others I'm forgetting. Now, the wilderness is an interesting concept in the book of Isaiah, because in the early part of Isaiah, Israel and Judah are described as a cultivated vineyard that God sought to gain fruit from. That's in Isaiah chapter 5 in the opening verses. And in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, he says the fruit he was seeking was justice and righteousness. So it's not looking, they're not a literal vineyard producing grapes, but the idea of a vineyard producing grapes is an analogy for a nation producing the fruit of righteousness and justice. And that's what God ordained Israel to do. But then in that parable in Isaiah 5, because Israel didn't produce fruit, he was going to tear down the hedge and let it go to seed and let it become a wilderness. So early in Isaiah, he's saying that Israel, because it doesn't produce the fruit it's supposed to, is going to be abandoned by God to be given over to wild beasts, which would mean the Gentiles, to come and trample it and destroy it, and it'll become a fruitless wilderness. Well, that idea of Israel at its best being a fruitful field or a fruitful even a forest or a vineyard or a vine, that's a recurring theme throughout Isaiah, speaking of Israel when they're at their best. And when they're under God's curse, he always describes it as a wilderness, or instead of fruit, there's thorns and thistles and briars. You can see this especially, for example, in Isaiah 34, but there are many other places in Isaiah that talks about this. But then there's another theme in Isaiah that talks about how God's going to open rivers in the wilderness, and water it and make it fruitful again. Now, this is all spiritual. He's not talking about real water and real fruit any more than he was talking about real fruit when he said that he planted Israel so they produce fruit. He was talking about justice and righteousness. And as you read through Isaiah, you'll find again and again this reference to the wilderness is going to blossom and bud and fill the earth with its fruit. It's going to become a garden spot. Now, this is simply referring to the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to restore the remnant of Israel to become fruit-bearing through the Spirit. Now, the water that's poured out in the wilderness is identified in Isaiah as the Spirit being poured out. For example, let me just read one passage in Isaiah 32. It says, on the land of my people, this is Isaiah 32, 13 through 15, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on the happy homes and the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, forts and towers will become lairs forever. That is places where wild animals live. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. This is comparable to several other passages in Isaiah talk about the rivers being brought forth in the desert. Here, the river is the Spirit. Until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Remember, justice and righteousness, those are the fruit God was looking for. So he's saying, when God pours out his Spirit, then, of course, the wilderness is going to turn into a fruitful place, and justice and righteousness will prevail in God's society, consisting of God's faithful remnant living under the Messiah. These are the themes in Isaiah that come up again and again. So when it says in Isaiah 40, a voice is crying in the wilderness, make straight in the wilderness a path for our God. The wilderness, of course, John the Baptist was literally out in a desert, in a wilderness, which was, again, symbolic, just like the reference to the wilderness in Isaiah is symbolic. But the idea is John came at a time where Israel was still not bringing forth any fruit. They were just like an uncultivated wilderness. But the Messiah was coming. And this was going to be the fulfillment of the time of the transformation of the wilderness into a fruitful field. And so Isaiah is saying, you know, a voice is calling out, it's, you know, prepare, you know, work on the wilderness, you know, build a road there, make it habitable, you know, and make a straight place for the Messiah to come. So this wilderness imagery in Isaiah is very common. Isaiah uses it to speak of, you know, John the Baptist coming at a time when Israel is a fruitless wilderness, as we see most of the nation was, and Jesus and John both said so. But then he's announcing that the time is near for the restoration. So that's why we have that imagery there. And that's why I think John lived in the desert also, so that he could sort of pictorially represent himself as living in the wilderness of fruitless Israel. All right. The fact they ate locusts is interesting, too, because fruitless Israel had been plagued with locusts, according to Joel. If they're not producing fruit for God, maybe they should just eat some of the locusts that are plaguing them. All right. Let's talk to Greg in Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Greg. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question
Greg, I have to stop you because your voice is cutting out so badly I can't even hear a sentence. Can you get in a better place?
Now the phone close. How about now?
You're better. It's better now. Better now. So go ahead and see if that works.
Yeah, I live in a pop can. So just a little trailer. So my question is about Psalm 95, verse 3. And then again, I mean, I'm kind of new to Psalms, and then Psalm 136, verse 2. In reference, the Trinitarian doctrine, that as I understand it, is contradicts this statement. So as I understand the Trinity doctrine, it's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, right? The same God. Same will, same spirit, same thought, same God, not multiple gods, correct?
Right, uh-huh. So okay, where's the contradiction?
So this, in verse, I read from the NASB, or the NAS 95, mm-hmm. It says, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods.
Right.
So in 136, verse 2, it says, give thanks to the God of gods. So if there are no other gods, then it's talking about false gods.
Right, exactly.
And if it's false gods, then the psalmist and God is a liar.
Why?
Well, it's like what happened at the Super Bowl. They had all those cardboard cutouts of fans in the seats. Uh-huh. If you were the only fan at the Super Bowl, and all the seats were filled with graven images of fans, and the NFL awarded you the greatest, declared you the greatest fan at the Super Bowl, then they'd be a liar, because you're the greatest king of nothing.
No. There's only one true God, but there's many false gods, and the Bible says those false gods are demons. They exist. Demons exist, but they are not. They don't exist as real gods. They are counterfeit gods. The nations worship idols and statues that they make of stone and wood, but they represent demonic gods that they actually serve. That's why in Deuteronomy, Moses said that the heathen were worshiping demons. And Paul said that too, actually, in 1 Corinthians 10. Right. 1 Corinthians 10, maybe verse 20, I'm not sure. I think he says that the gods, the sacrifices that the heathen offer, they offer demons. The other gods were demons. They weren't gods, but they were viewed as gods. They were treated as gods. They were the objects of worship among the unbelieving world.
Okay, well, the part that I don't understand is, if they are false gods, then they're not real gods. Then God is a god of no gods, the greatest king of no gods.
Well,
there are no other gods.
Israel's God is superior over all the gods of the heathen. Do they exist? Of course they exist. They're demons, and God is superior to the demons. That they are called gods by the heathen is simply, I mean, the scriptures make a concession that these are what are called gods. It says that in 1 Corinthians 8. It says, there are gods many and lords many, but for us there's only one God, the Father, and only one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 8. So, I mean, the Bible acknowledges that the heathen have their gods, or what they call gods. What they call gods, they're not really deities. They are, you know, debased spirit beings that want to oppress their worshipers. Those aren't real deities. They didn't create anything, for example. God is the creator of them. God is their God. God is the one that they're going to have to stand in judgment under. You know, when there's a judgment, and all the demons and the devil and all people are going to be judged by God, it'll be found that the gods worshipped by the heathen, these demonic creatures, they're subject to our God because he's the king of everything. So, I mean, I'm not sure. I don't really see that as a problem. I've never seen it as a problem, actually.
Verses. Sounds like one's contradicting the other. It's like jumping from one side of the fence to the other. Anyway, the other question I had, separate from verse 5, is now Jesus said that one of the most commonly quoted Christian quotes is, not my will, but thine be done. And now, if Jesus, and I heard Ann Lotz preaching that Jesus was the creator of the world, so he's God, the Holy Spirit's God. He said, one of the most famous quotes is, not my will, but thine be done. So if Jesus is declaring that his will is not the same as God's, the Father's.
Right.
So
Jesus had, God, well, it actually
his
was.
Will would be the same, correct?
No, not necessarily. He was a man. He was God in human form, and he had personality and wishes of his own. He got hungry, but God doesn't get hungry. He got sleepy. God doesn't get sleepy. You know, if he wanted to sleep, but God wanted him to stay awake, then he'd surrender to his Father's will. This is how Jesus represents himself, not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And so, I mean, of course, it'd be any man's will, if he knew he's going to be tortured to death, to say, you know, I'd rather not if that's possible. But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. In other words, Father, if it's your will that this happens, it certainly is something I would prefer not, but I want your will, which means his real will was agreed with God. We all have more than one will. That is to say, we have what we really want, And then we have things that are in conflict with what we really want, but we sometimes are attracted to them too. I really like to eat food that's not healthy, but I really want to be healthy. My dominant desire would be more to be healthy. So there are times I really want to eat something that my dominant desire will not let me do. So I have conflict of wills. That's what Paul said when he said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. So that's what it was. Jesus had a flesh. He was a human being. As a person of flesh, of course, he had all the temptations we have to indulge himself and certainly to escape pain and torture and all those things. I mean, anyone in their flesh has that will, unless they're a masochist. But there's another will too, and that is, our spiritual aspirations or our desire to please God. Jesus had all the human desires that humans have. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways like we are. But he also was surrendered to the will of God because his dominant desire was to please the Father. So it's not like he was in some kind of rebellion against God, but he had his own preferences. And God didn't make us to not have any preferences. But he does want us to, of course, surrender our preferences to his when there's a conflict. And of course, Jesus as a man, I mean, any man would want to escape the cross if there was a legitimate way to do so within the will of God. And that's exactly what Jesus said. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. But if not, then let your will be done, not mine. He is admitting that he does have a will that's different than his Father's, but he's surrendering it to the Father. And why did he do that? Because his dominant desire was to please the Father. All right. I appreciate your call. John in Jackson, Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was talking with a guy the other day, and we were talking about some of the mysteries in the world that nobody knows how the pyramids were made, and there's carvings out in South America that you can't even see what they are until you're up in some sort of elevation. And his idea, I guess, was we've been visited from outer space, and higher beings have come and helped with these things, and we're continually having these UFO sightings and things like that. And I said, well, I really can't answer you, but if it's all true, those people need to be evangelized also, because I feel like it's a fallen universe and not just a fallen world. What's your take on some of this?
Well, the idea that these, oddities of construction, Stonehenge and some of these other things you mentioned, are, they defy our imagination how people could have done them, was the subject matter of a popular book back in the late 60s by von Daniken called Chariots of the Gods. He basically said these were all constructed by visitors from outer space, I don't think it ever caught on as a primary view, but some people still like it. I don't know. The fact that they're mysteries means I don't know the answer. Now, when it comes to not knowing the answer, sometimes you have a preferred answer and sometimes you don't. I don't. I don't have of the possible answers. Could this have been done by superhuman intelligence from outer space? Well, maybe. I don't know. I don't know that they exist. They might. How would I know if I never saw one or never had any proof of it? They might. And I don't rule that out. I don't have a preference one way or the other about it. They might have been done by human ingenuity. Frankly, human beings are pretty smart folks and have done some amazing things. I still don't know how a fax machine works, and that's an old technology from a generation ago. I don't understand how radio works. I don't know how TV works. The things that man has accomplished. To somebody like me who is not on the inside of knowing how this is done, they seem miraculous. They seem like magic. But they're not. Human beings have done amazing things. If a person wanted to work out a design for a huge temple or something like that, and only from up in the sky could you see its actual shape, they could do it in small first. They make a small model first, and then they make it bigger to whatever size they want. And even though people on Earth couldn't see the whole thing, the designers would have designed it to be that shape anyway. So, I mean, human beings can do those kind of things. It's also possible that there are beings, you know, superhuman that could do these things. As far as evangelizing, you know, space aliens, that would depend on if they have fallen or not. You know, God gave the earth to man, and the heavens are the Lord's. Whether he gave other planets to other creatures or not, we are simply not told. And apparently it's none of our business, because if it was, God would have mentioned it. It must not be something we need to know. As far as sightings of UFOs and stuff, I don't know what to make of them. They'd have to be taken case by case. Obviously, some of them would be extremely difficult, maybe impossible for most of us to explain without saying they're space aliens. Others could be explained, so we just have to take everything case by case. I don't get interested in space aliens. They're not in the Bible, so I don't have to be concerned about them. Lots of things are not in the Bible, but I'm interested in what God has revealed to us, because that's, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he has revealed is for us, that we might learn to do all the words of his law. I need to take about a half a minute break, and then we'll be back for another half hour. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to call in about and ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. If you have a different viewpoint, you may call in about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Carrie from Scottsdale, Arizona. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Will you explain what will happen at the first and second resurrection, how they're different from each other, and when each of these will occur?
Well, this is, this would be answered differently by premillennialists than it would be answered by amillennialists. Now, I'm an amillennialist. I used to be a premillennialist, so I've been on both sides. I know how both would see it. The premillennialist is the person who believes that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a millennial kingdom. That is, he's going to set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be a final rebellion against him and a final destruction of his enemies. And then there's going to be a judgment that involves another resurrection. The premillennial view is that the Christians will be resurrected when Jesus comes back before the millennium, and that the non-Christians will be resurrected after the millennium for judgment. So that you've got two different resurrections. One occurs 1,000 years earlier than the other. And the first resurrection, as they call it, is only the resurrection of Christians. Whereas the second resurrection at the end of the millennium will be the resurrection of the lost. Now, as an amillennialist, I don't see it that way, because I don't see a 1,000-year millennium between the resurrection of the Christians and of the non-Christians. As a matter of fact, I see only one resurrection, physical resurrection, mentioned in the Bible, and that is that will involve the Christians and the non-Christians at the same time. Jesus said that, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus said there's an hour coming when all the graves will spontaneously be opened, and they'll come out. Some are going to go one direction, some another. Some will go to eternal life, some will go to eternal condemnation. So Jesus saw the righteous and the unrighteous rising at the same time. And Paul, likewise, in Acts chapter 24, in verse 15, was telling the court before whom he stood, which was before Felix, and explaining what his views were. And he said this, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." Now he's saying, my hope is that very similar to that which the Jews themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So he believed there'd be one resurrection, and it'll involve the just and the unjust. And he said his view was like that of the Jews, which would be a single resurrection of everybody and judged. So I believe that Paul and Jesus both said that the righteous and the unrighteous will both be resurrected at the same time and not 1,000 years different. Now, that's the physical resurrection. Now, but there is one place in the Bible, and that is Revelation 20, which talks about the first resurrection and therefore implies if there's a first, there must be at least one more, because you don't talk about something being the first if it's unique. It's always the beginning of a series or at least two. Now, the only place that mentions the first resurrection is Revelation 20. And that, by the way, is the only place that mentions the millennium, too. So the millennium question and the question of how many resurrections there are hang on a single chapter, which has to be interpreted in order to be understood, like everything else in Revelation. Revelation is the most symbolic book in the Bible and the most controversial book. So people see things differently. But when we have to realize John wrote Revelation. And he said in verse 5 of Revelation 20, verse 5, he says, "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Now, what is the first resurrection then? It's interesting that later on, after the 1,000 years, John describes a resurrection. He doesn't call it the second one, but he does clearly describe a resurrection. He says in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened," and another book, etc., etc. Verse 13, "The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to the book." So death and the grave and the sea all gave up their dead for judgment. Now, this is at the end of the 1,000 years, but it's in the midst of the 1,000 years that he sees the first resurrection. So what is it? Well, the amillennial view is that the 1,000 years represents the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In other words, we're living in that age. It's been 2,000 years so far. The number 1,000 is simply symbolic. It's not a reference to an actual length. Just like 1,000 is almost never literal in the Bible. 1,000 is used all the time in the Bible whenever it's used to refer to it's just a large number. Whether it's God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills or keeping covenant to 1,000 generations or whether, it's any number of places where it talks about 1,000. So the 1,000 years just means a really long time. And it's the time between the time that Jesus came and bound the strong man, Satan, as he said he did in Matthew 12, and the time that he comes back in flaming fire to destroy the wicked that Paul says will happen in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And which we find at the end of the 1,000 years when flaming fire comes down and consumes the enemy. So the time between the binding of Satan from Matthew 12, when Jesus was here the first time, and the flaming fire coming to consume the devil and the enemies at the second coming of Christ is the time of the 1,000 years. And so we're living in it. Now, the first resurrection is said to be applicable to this period of time. Those living at this period of time are those who are have part in the first resurrection. Well, what then is the first resurrection? Well, there's only one physical resurrection. The Bible testifies to that, and Jesus said so, and Paul said so, but there is another kind of resurrection that applies to people at this present time. And we see it in John chapter 5. And you might note, I was reading from John 5 a moment ago, to verse 28 and 29, that said, "All who are in the graves will come out and go to a resurrection of righteousness or of condemnation." But just a few verses before that, it says, In verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus says that the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and going to come to life. He says the hour is coming and now is, that this statement is true. Now, to say the hour is coming means, in a sense, this is going to be future. But when he says and now is, means in a sense, it's true now. There is a sense in which now and another sense later, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life. That's a resurrection. Now, when the verses we read earlier, verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is. So he's talking about the future, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. But in verse 24, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, when someone passes from death to life, that's a resurrection. They were dead, now they're alive. And Paul talks about us having passed from death and life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, he says in Ephesians 2 and also in Colossians 2, and that Christ made us alive. Well, when you're dead and you come alive, that's a resurrection. And that, for us, has taken place. Jesus said, everyone who hears my voice and believes has passed from death to life. So this has already happened to those who are believers. We have experienced a spiritual resurrection. We were spiritually, dead, and now we're spiritually alive. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection will be when we're raised from the dead physically. And that's why Jesus said the hour is coming and now is, because the physical resurrection is the one that's coming. Being born again is the one that now is. He says, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear live. Yeah, well, we've already done that spiritually. We've already passed from spiritual death to living spiritually. But the part that has not yet come is when those who are in the graves hear his voice. That's our bodies and resurrect. So I believe the two resurrections are not, that the Christians are raised at one point and 1,000 years later the non-Christians are raised, like two different physical resurrections. There's only one physical resurrection of the just and the unjust, Paul said. But there's another resurrection that some have in this present time, and that's a spiritual resurrection, which is we would refer to as regeneration or being born again.
Well, that's the best explanation I've heard. I've never been able to feel comfortable with what I've been taught, that there are two actual... I just don't see it, and so... But I've never heard what you said. But that makes more sense to me. So
well,
thank you
to my
so
embarrassment,
much.
Sure. To my embarrassment, that other view made sense to me for a long time because my teachers taught it to me. I thought it was true. It made sense to me only because I didn't know of anything else to replace it with. But it was when I studied the rest of the Bible that I began to see what the Bible actually teaches about the resurrection. I realized, wait a minute. There can't be two different physical resurrections because Jesus said there are not. Paul said there are not. And Jesus spoke of two resurrections, one spiritual that we have now and one physical that we'll have when we rise from the dead. And John is the one who recorded those statements of Jesus. He's also the one who wrote the book of Revelation where he said this is the first resurrection. But he doesn't say it's a physical one.
All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Carrie, thank you for your call, and God bless you. Michael in Watsonville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear you. So I don't mean to harp on this too much, but the reason for continuing to bring this up, I'm not in any way I don't see myself as being disrespectful or irreverent. But I watched quite a few. I now have access to YouTube as of a few months ago.
Good.
And I watched this gentleman, Ray Comfort, and I think his ministry is called
Way of the Master.
Living Waters, is that correct?
Oh, yeah. And his Way of the Master broadcast. Yeah. Living Waters Ministries, that's Ray Comfort. Yeah, I know him.
Yeah. I don't know if you know him or.
I do.
All right. And he has a lot of chutzpah. He approaches people just on the street and asks them what they believe, and he's very direct. He doesn't beat around the bush. So I just want you and the people who are listening to understand, you know, why I cannot accept the theistic view. And I'm not saying it's bad or anything like that.
Right. Go ahead. Go ahead and do so, because we don't have a lot of time. Go ahead and tell us why.
This is something I brought up many times, that the notion of a singular deity, a Yahweh, a being who then, you know, who's self-existing and then gives rise to other beings who have to go through all this painful experience and may not make it, may be cast into the lake of fire or whatever. If you knew that your children could wind up in a really bad way, would you decide to have children? I mean, that's not a perfect.
I did. I did. I had five children, knowing very well that they could end up in a bad way. I mean, anyone who has children knows that their children could end up in a bad way, but they hope not. They hope not.
And they realize
is that some risks are worth taking, because it's very possible when you have children that they will end up eternally happy and eternally pleasing to their creator and pleasing to themselves too. That's, of course, the ideal, and any human being can have that destiny, because God offers it to every human being. You also realize, though, that your children might make very foolish decisions and have a very bad life. Well, one thing you know is if you don't have children, no one will have a bad life, and no one will have a good life. And therefore, to make responsible human beings who can go good or bad, but then to teach them how to go well, is basically giving them the chance to have an incredibly happy and fulfilling eternity. And that's what God had in mind for people. He knew they could make the other choice, but he took every provision for them to make the right choice. He told them the dangers. He told them what was right and wrong. And they just decided to rebel. Well, that's on them, not on him. But you see, just because some would rebel and choose, you know, a life that brings on them just consequences of their rebellion, doesn't mean that God should never have made people and never have people who enjoy eternal happiness. Why should someone who decides to be an idiot, morally speaking, and chooses to rebel against their creator, why should that person be able to determine the destiny of the universe and say, okay, God's not going to have any people who are allowed to know him and enjoy him and be his family on good terms for eternity, even though that's what he wants, but he can't do that because some of them are going to go wrong. Well, if you see that God doesn't have the right to make the ones that he wants, even though some ones are going to go bad, even though he didn't want them to go bad, but, you know, he knew some would, well, then you're just seeing the whole universe very differently than I do. And that can't be avoided, perhaps. You're a Buddhist, and you have seen the world differently than I have all your life. And so what I'm telling you is what the biblical worldview is. Every time you call, you tell me you can't see it. Well, you don't have to see it if you don't want to. You've got a free will about that. But it's not as if the biblical worldview doesn't make sense. You just have to put God and his will in the center of the worldview. Now, since you don't even have a belief in the existence of God, of course your worldview doesn't put God in the middle. I'm not sure what does go in the middle of yours, but God belongs in the middle of the universe, and his will and his purposes are what existence is for. The reason anything exists is because God wanted things to exist, and he has a very good plan, but his plan is one that he doesn't force people to participate in. And it's just amazing how foolish people can be to say, well, I don't want to be in God's plan, so I want to be at odds with him. Well, yeah, he doesn't stop you. He doesn't stop you. And he'd be a tyrant if he forced you, you know, to believe in him and love him and follow him. That'd be tyrannical. You know, a wife whose husband knows better than she does, let us say, what's good. Let's say he's just smarter and he can see further, and she's not as bright, let's say. You know, she can rebel against him if she wants to. But he only intends good for her. You know, he's making decisions based on her good, but because she doesn't see it or understand it as well, she can rebel. And if he forced her, if he, you know, put her in chains and said, I'm sorry, I know what's best, I'm going to make you do it, well, then we'd call that a tyrannical husband. And we'd call that a tyrannical God if he did that to his creatures, too. So he doesn't. He lets us decide. And in fact, that's the whole reason why you don't believe in him, because he lets you.
Am I still on?
Yeah, you've been on all the time.
All right. So with a parent, a human being, it's sort of in the nature of a person to be drawn to another, like a man or a woman, a man is drawn to a woman, a woman is drawn to a man, and then to get together and have children. That's sort of built into our human nature. And of course, yeah, there are implications. There are possible courses of how a child's life can go. But God, my issue is God knowing that there would be tremendous suffering, there would be tremendous evil, I mean, it really inconceivably horrible things, and to create a universe in which that could happen. What would be the point? Why not just remain in the singular state of peace, giving rise to...
That's simple, because he's not a Buddhist. He's not just looking for bliss. He's not just looking for a state of peace. He already had that, and he'll have that forever. What he's looking for is a family. And, Michael, I know, I mean, I don't mean this in a negative way toward you, but I know you well enough because I've known you for years. You've never had a family. That is, you've never had a wife or children, so you don't know what motivates a person to have kids. You don't know what motivates a person to have a wife, and I don't expect you to. I don't blame you for that. You can't know what you have no, can't relate to. But most people can relate to that, and even if they couldn't, God can, because God made families to be an image of a relationship with him. And so, I mean, the Bible says that many times. So, I mean, let's face it, your worldview and your standpoint simply can't appreciate these things. And therefore, you are free to disbelieve them. That's the freedom that God has given. And it's interesting, though, that since all suffering comes as a result of human rebellion, I don't mean that everyone who suffers has personally rebelled to earn that suffering, but because of human rebellion in general, all suffering has come. It's interesting that a person would complain about suffering and still want to live in rebellion against God. I mean, it's like, you know, I'm hitting myself on the head with a hammer. It hurts, but I still want the freedom to keep doing it. The truth is, there's nothing to be lost of value by following God. There's only much to be gained. Yeah, you could lose some temporal things. You could lose your money. You could lose your relationships. You could lose your respect of your friends. You could lose your life. People do. But that's all temporal stuff. We're all going to lose that anyway. All those things are going to be gone within a few decades to every human being alive now anyway. So what's the point of trying to avoid that? It's inevitable. But if you have a relationship with God, then you find the reason you were created. And then after you lose your life on this world, you have a life that goes on in that type of fulfillment that God intended for all people to have, if they only would, but not everybody wants to. Michael, I need to move along. We've talked many times over the past, 12 years or more, maybe 15 years. Every time you call lately, it's been the same issue. So I got a feeling that if there's anyone who can convince you, it isn't me. So I don't know that you need to call about this anymore, because I'm still me, and I still have the same opinions, and I've given them to you many, many times. It doesn't seem to convince you, so maybe you might listen to Ray Comfort or someone else for a while. Let's talk to Chris in Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is out of Genesis, with where the text says that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem.
Uh-huh.
Could you offer some clarity to that?
Yeah, in all likelihood, Shem is, of course, being seen as the roots from which Abraham came. Abraham was a Shemite or a Semite. That's where the word Semite comes from, is from Shem. And So God was going to bring forth the Messiah through Abraham's line, which was through Shem's line. And so it talks about, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Then it says, God will enlarge Japheth, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth was largely the people up into Europe. The Shemites were mostly Middle Eastern, Hamites were mainly African, and the Japhethites were mostly European. And Asian people, sometimes Christians would say that they came from Shem also, and they may well have. No one, the Bible doesn't trace the lineage of the Asian people specifically, but probably they're from Shem as well. But Japheth is the European nations, which by and large have come into the tents of Shem, as it were. That is, they've embraced the Messiah. They've come under that big tent that the Messiah extends out to those who will follow him. And it was at least in Europe that the response and the conversion to Christianity was earliest and most widespread. And, you know, certainly not all Europeans are saved any more than all Jews are saved. But the first to get a chance to be saved were the Jews. And the second batch, the ones that responded enormously were Europeans eventually that spread Christianity. Now there were, of course, there was a lot of response to Christianity in the Middle East and in Africa too, and in Asia in the early centuries of the church. But really, it's largely the Europeans that carried Christianity to the rest of the world for the most part in, you know, most of history. I'm much oversimplifying it, but it's generally understood that Japheth refers to, you know, his descendants, and his descendants would come under the covering or under the tent of Shem, that is, of the Messiah who comes from Shem. So the European nations descended from Japheth would be largely included in the blessings that were going to come on the house of Shem. And that's what most understand that prophecy to mean.
Okay, so then this would be mostly having its fulfillment after the time of Christ.
Yes,
with those
absolutely.
Surrounding nations. Oh, okay, fair enough. Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate your time.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Well, we have more calls to take, but we don't have time to take them. I mean, I wish I did. I think I'm going to hear the music in just a couple minutes. Maybe I'll try to take one more call, but we only have a very, very short time to give to the caller. Tim from Spokane, Washington.
Yeah, I got a quick one, though. On anger and judgment of other Christians when they're doing, obviously, you know, way out of line things.
Yeah, well, we shouldn't get angry at them necessarily, but as far as making judgment, the Bible says we're required to make judgments of other Christians. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 5, he says that, what have I to do with judging those who are outside the faith? But those who are inside, we do judge. He said God judges those who are outside, but we have to judge those who are inside. We have to discipline the family. That is, the church discipline is intended for the sake of keeping the body of Christ loyal and faithful and holy and a good testimony. And when people who are calling themselves Christians do things that are sinful and won't repent, Paul said, don't even eat with them. Don't have anything to do with them. Put them out. Jesus said the same thing, of course, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And there's other references to it. So church discipline is called for by Jesus and by Paul, and it means that when Christians, people who claim to be Christians, are living sinfully or disobediently to Christ, basically they are to be called on. That's judging them. Paul said, we judge those who are inside. We're not supposed to judge those who are outside the church. So you don't have to get angry at them, though, but I think you do have to make a judgment. You have to, basically, a judgment doesn't mean you condemn them. It means you assess them and say, that's not right. When you say anything's not right, you're making a judgment, and you have to confront it. And if they don't repent, then, of course, they have to leave the church according to Jesus. Of course, churches don't practice that as much as they should, but that's what Jesus taught, and the Apostle Paul, too. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.